Do you remember who it was that said, "I am the greatest"? Anybody know? It was the same guy. I think I heard it there. That's it. It was the same guy who said, "I fly like a butterfly and sting like a bee." Yes, the famous heavyweight boxer, Muhammad Ali. That shy, retiring, unassuming man. Ali was always convinced that he was the best, that he was the greatest. And Ali's in-your-face, "I am the greatest" patter is but an exaggerated form of a lot of what goes on in our society. There is jockeying for position. There is a need, a desire to be high status. We see it in the social media feeds as people carefully curate their lives to show everyone else what great lives they have, what wonderful things they do, how talented they and their family are. And the amazing thing is that very often these posts begin with these words, "so humbled to," and you can fill it in. Then comes the big boast. It's so common that it's even been given a name. It's called the humble brag. You know, you've been so humbled to, and then this great big brag that goes with it. We see it in terms of fashion as well. Gone are the days when a simple Adidas top will do, or Adidas, just depending on how you want to say it. That's been surpassed by the mighty North Face. And then you come along all chuffed in your North Face kit and someone says, "I'll raise your North Face by a Patagonia." And on it goes. We're always looking for ways, discovering ways of demonstrating who's the highest social status, who in fact is the greatest. You'll find it in the workplace, in any significant sized organization, as people set about vying for position and prominence and credit. And through career and clothes and cars, people struggle for prominence to say, "I am the greatest." In the couple of chapters preceding the one we're looking at this morning, the disciples, some of the disciples, have been rising to prominence. Chapter 16, remember, in Matthew's Gospel, we read of that wonderful occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ asked his disciples who people said that he was. They answered that some said that he was John the Baptist, others Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus makes the question a very personal one. "Who do you say that I am?" And in response to that personal challenge, Peter made that great declaration of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus kind of singles Peter out for praise and said to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Of course, it was also Peter who was likened to Satan just a few verses later on when he tried to undermine Jesus' mission to go to the cross and to die. And yet here was Peter singled out. In chapter 17, we encountered a scene of the utmost majesty when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up the mountain and witnessed before their very eyes the transfiguration of Jesus. They heard the voice of God say, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Here, three disciples finding prominence and seeing something wonderfully majestic. And then there's that little encounter between Jesus and Peter over the temple tax and the differentiation between the sons and the others. Who is it that pays the tax? Should the sons pay the tax? I think all of this, all of these events, might have given rise to the question that we find at the beginning of chapter 18. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Chapter 18 begins a new section of teaching which deals with relationships in the kingdom. Maybe you remember, we've mentioned a few times over the past few years as we've worked our way through Matthew, how Matthew structures his gospel by having a section of narrative, a section of story, a section describing what Jesus did, and then he follows that with a section of discourse, a section on what Jesus said or what Jesus taught. And chapter 18 begins a discourse section, what Jesus taught, and in particular, what Jesus taught about kingdom relationships. It deals with how to live heavenly lives here on earth. The chapter deals with relationship themes such as status issues, or causing others to sin, or bringing back those who have strayed, disciplining a brother who's fallen away into sin, finding reconciliation, offering forgiveness. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at kingdom relationships, how as a community of faith we should interact with one another, how we should live with one another, together with one another. And today we are looking at the question of who is the greatest. What does it mean to be great? What does true greatness look like? In Matthew 18, Matthew simply tells us that the disciples came to Jesus asking, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? However, Mark in his gospel tells us that actually they were arguing over who was the greatest. Maybe some were a bit jealous that Peter seemed to be the man. Maybe others felt left out because they didn't get to ascend the mountain and see the transfiguration with their own eyes. You see, first century Palestinian culture was every bit as status conscious, if not more so, than 21st century Scotland. The disciples all wanted a favoured position. They wanted to be greatest. And they argued over who was the main man, the goat, the greatest of all time. They puzzled over how to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And I think we've got to acknowledge that that same thing can sometimes go on in churches as well, jockeying for position, elevating ourselves, pushing ourselves into a place of prominence, demonstrating status. Particularly in the big denominations, you often see an unholy scramble for the levers of power and the places of prominence. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, when asked that question, Jesus called to himself a little child and used the little child as an illustration of greatness. He said to the gathered disciples in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the first thing to note about who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven is that it will be those who have been converted by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who have been converted by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus says, unless you turn around, unless you change, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, never mind be the greatest. As long as you're pursuing rank and status, even rank and status in heaven, we are heading in the wrong direction. Before we can even qualify for entrance into the kingdom, we need to have our way of thinking changed completely. There is a need for repentance, for a complete turning from one way of life to another. There is a need for our minds to be renewed so that we think and act and live out life in a new way with new priorities. I suppose at the core of our pursuit of rank and status is the high value that we often place on ourselves. We think much of ourselves. We expect the world to do so as well. And so we pursue status to validate our own self-image. But when we come to Christ for salvation, when we are changed, when we turn, our lives are no longer rooted in our self-image, but they are rooted in Christ Jesus. We no longer need to boast in self, but rather we can boast in Christ. Our understanding of ourselves no longer needs to be bound up with what others think of us. Rather, our understanding of ourselves is fundamentally shaped by what Christ did for us on the cross and by what he does for us day by day. When the change takes place in us, we are no longer self-obsessed, but we are Christ-obsessed. And Christ says, well, if you're going to be great, a fundamental change needs to take place. I wonder how Judas Iscariot, the keeper of the money, reacted to this teaching that to be great, he needed to turn to change. You see, there were those among the disciples who would not even see the kingdom of heaven never mind be great in the kingdom of heaven. And we have to be aware that in our churches there are those who will never even see the kingdom of heaven, never mind be great in it. And so the first thing that needs to be said is, is required for greatness in the kingdom is to be saved by the king. Is to be saved by the king who rules the kingdom. And it's my prayer this morning that every one of us here in this place might truly know that salvation. Not just know an attachment to church going. Not just know a desire for self-improvement to be a better person. But to know true salvation in Christ Jesus. To have repented and turned. Salvation, changing, turning around, has an effect upon our lives. And it's to this that Jesus now turns. Notice the second thing about greatness in the kingdom of heaven is that those who are greatest are those who humble themselves and become nothing. Verses 3 and 4. Truly I say to you, says Jesus, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to know who the greatest is? Well, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the sort of person who will humble himself and become like this little child standing with Jesus. Now, be careful here. Jesus is not appealing to some intrinsic value of humility or innocence that children supposedly have. Any parent or any teacher can put you right on that one. Jesus is pointing here rather to the humble social status that children had in that society. You see, children in that society were not much like children today. There were no such thing as children's rights. They had no legal status. People had many of them. And many of them died in infancy or in childbirth. They had no autonomy. They were the apple of no one's eye. They had no choices. They were very lowly indeed. They were at the very bottom of the social scale. Jeremiah notes that they were classed alongside the deaf, the dumb, and the weak-minded. The lowest in society, this society of Jesus' time, were the deaf, the dumb, the weak-minded, and the underage, the children. Remember, the revolutionary thing that Christians did when churches were established is that they picked up abandoned children off rubbish tips and adopted them. Often they were seen as refuse in some societies. They were the lowest in the society, no status, no rank, no prestige. And this little child would have been overjoyed to be called to be with Jesus. He was at the bottom, and Jesus called him. He, in his simple, lowly, childlike faith, he would have come when he was called, and he would simply have stayed with Jesus. He knew he had no right to be called. He did not deserve to be called. He had no pretensions about greatness. He just came and stayed. Perhaps the biggest challenge of coming to faith in Christ and walking the Christian life is laying down our right to our lives, is realizing that actually it's not about us at all, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose most of us struggle with that from time to time, and we're all apt to think too much of ourselves, to think that the world should indeed revolve around us, to see ourselves as center stage to all that's going on. Jesus has already taught us in Matthew's Gospel the value of humility. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Back then, we learned that humility or meekness is not weakness. It's not a lack of backbone. What it is the humble strength of a man or a woman who has learned to submit to difficulties, knowing that in everything God is working for good. The meek person, the humble person, is the one who has stood before God's judgment and laid down all of his or her supposed rights and has learned in gratitude to God's grace to submit himself or herself to the Lord and to be gentle with sinners. The one who is humble and meek, has learned that he or she has no resources, no personal resources to rely on, and so is relying on the resources of Christ Jesus. Jesus himself is our greatest example of humility and meekness. The only personal quality of himself that Jesus ever draws our attention to is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. The Apostle Paul gives us a real understanding of Christ's humility when he says in Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't exalt himself. Jesus wasn't grasping. Though he was God in flesh and could rightly have commanded worship for himself, commanded anything. Rather, great though he was, he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, taking the lowly place. He was and he is the eternal God, yet he took on humanity and humbled himself and became obedient to death. Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I suppose another way of putting it is, he will be greatest who has least idea that he is great. So if we're looking for greatness in the kingdom, we look to those who are converted through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. We look to those who humble themselves and become nothing, just as Christ did by coming to this earth as a man and dying on a cross for us. Thirdly, if we're looking for greatness in the kingdom, then we'll look to those who make sure that they don't cause their brothers and sisters to stumble. Verses 5 to 10. We see the value that Jesus places on these little ones, these who are humble and childlike, these who are Christ-focused rather than self-obsessed. Verse 5 says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. When you receive someone who humbles themselves and becomes as nothing, you welcome Christ. And then Jesus expresses that negatively, saying, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Christ Jesus is passionately watchful over his humble little ones because he knew that he was about to lay down his life for his own people, for his humble little ones. They are precious to him. We are precious to him. So he says, if anyone causes one of my little ones to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone around his neck and be chucked into the sea. Now, the large millstone was a huge, big stone that they would have used a donkey or a mule to pull and provide power for the milling process. So to have one of those put around your neck and thrown into a sea, well, you would have sunk to the bottom of the sea in seconds. And Jesus says that would be better for them. Better than what? Better than what will actually happen to them. So if we're going to be in the kingdom and we're to have any greatness at all, we will need to learn to make sure that we don't cause our brothers and our sisters to stumble. This is a warning. It's a warning to those of us in leadership. It's easy for us to make people stumble by what we teach. We can, for example, put such an emphasis on freedom in Christ that people take it as a green light to sin. Or we can put such an emphasis on holiness and ongoing sanctification that we begin to bind people up in legalism. And there are probably 1,001 other ways in which we can make people stumble through our teaching. All are to risk causing brothers and sisters to stumble. No wonder James cautions us in chapter 3, verse 1, that not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, since you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And there are many false teachers out there in the church. 2 Peter 2, verse 2 says, but there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. When leaders in the church say that things like that Jesus did not rise from the dead and is not God, they risk causing brothers and sisters to stumble. When leaders in the church say that relationships which God forbids are actually okay and even to be commended, blessed and celebrated, then they risk causing these little ones to sin, to stumble. And Christ says, oh, it would be better for them to have a large millstone put around their necks and thrown into the sea. But this is not just something that applies to leaders. It applies to all of us. Because we are all interacting with each other every day. We're all connected to one another. The things that we say, the things that we do, have an effect on each other. And it can be a positive, upbuilding effect, or it can be a difficult, stumbling effect. We need to watch our tongues to make sure that by them we don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. We need to be careful with our attitudes to make sure that we don't lead one of these little ones into sin. Jesus says in verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. Then in verses 8 and 9, he repeats those sayings that were uttered on the Sermon on the Mount about dealing very severely with the sinful tendencies in all of us. It's as if you see it raising its head in your life, cut it off, cut it out. Better to cut it out in this life rather than spend forever in that place without God. Let us be careful how we treat each other, that we would build each other up rather than tear each other down, that we would encourage one another rather than destroy one another, that we would love one another rather than ignore or simply put up with one another. Let us be careful not to cause the humble servants of God to sin or to fall. For Jesus says in verse 10, their angels in heaven always see the face of the Father. So those who are great in the kingdom are converted by faith in Jesus as Savior. They are those who are humble themselves and become as nothing. They are those who make sure that they don't cause their brothers and sisters to stumble. And finally, they are those who reach out to bring back those who have stumbled and wandered. Verse 12, we have a short parable of the lost sheep. Now, I'm sure that's very familiar to you. In Luke chapter 15, this parable occurs with two other parables of lost things, the lost coin and the lost son. And in Luke 15, it really occurs in an evangelistic context. But here in Matthew 18, it occurs in the context of relationships within the church, within the body of Christ, within the people of God. Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went away. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If one of these little ones, these humble children, these precious Christians, wander away, will the man charged with looking after them not go searching for them, seeking to bring them back? Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that there is a fair casualty rate among believers, or those who claim to be believers. There are a fair number of people who come and profess Christ as Lord and Savior, and then slowly disappear. Maybe they get involved in some sin. Perhaps other things in life just press in, things like family or work or golf or some other hobby that starts to consume time, and they have a week off church and they think that won't matter. Then they stop praying, stop reading, the week turns to a month, and before they know where they are, they're wandering and lost. You've all seen that, haven't you? If you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you've seen it. Well, if we're going to be great in the kingdom, we have to be people who will act in accordance with the heart of the Father and go after the wanderer. We have to be people who will search high and low after them, who will love them persistently, who will encourage them constantly and try and bring them back to the flock. And that, friends, is a responsibility that we all have. To encourage one another, to love one another, to build one another up. When you notice that someone has been missing for a few weeks, what do you do? Answer that question in your own mind just now. When you notice that someone has been missing for a few weeks, what do you do? Do you call them up? Do you visit them? Or do you assume someone else will do it and in effect do nothing? When you see some brother or sister who is obviously struggling, what do? Do you engage? Do you seek to help? Or do you think it's none of your business? It is your business. It's all of our business as brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 14 says, it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. A measure of our true love for one another will be the extent to which we are prepared to go out and search for the wanderer, to go out and plead and encourage and get alongside the wandering soul. That's what Jesus would do. And that's what he wants his people doing. There is a particular responsibility for any of us in leadership, and I don't just mean the elders. I mean if you're involved in any kind of leading, any particular responsibility, then you have an added responsibility to seek out the wanderers. May we be people who love each other so much that we will seek after every wanderer, that none of the Lord's little ones may be lost. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who are converted through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who humble themselves and become nothing. Those who make sure they don't cause their brothers and sisters to stumble. Those who reach out to bring back those who have stumbled or wandered. Such people are truly great in the kingdom of heaven. Now I wonder, how do we measure up in the greatness stakes? Perhaps you have listened to me and thought to yourself, that's me, I'm converted, I'm humble, I never cause others to stumble, and I'm prepared to reach out to others. And if that truly is you, then great stuff, more power to your elbow. But I reckon that in most cases, if we think we have four big ticks on the greatness criteria, we are probably living in some kind of wonderland of our own making. As we look at this passage and think about its teaching, we need to apply it to our lives. We need to make an assessment of where we are in relation to this teaching. Ask yourself some questions as you sit under the sound of the word this morning. Use these questions as diagnostic tools. The great ones are those who are converted through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Have you repented and truly turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Second diagnostic criteria, the great ones are those who humble themselves and become nothing. I suspect that might be where the trouble starts for us. I know I'm still far too me-focused, too concerned what others think, too sensitive to criticism, still too bothered about getting noticed. Is it really all for the glory of God? Or do we want some of it ourselves? The great ones are those who make sure they don't cause their brothers and sisters to stumble. Relationships can be difficult to navigate. Are there those we have caused to stumble by what we have said or not said, done or not done? The great ones are those who reach out to bring back those who have stumbled or wandered. Do we really care about others at all? Are we interested in the wanderers? How much do we love and care? What is the priority of lost sheep searching in our lives? It was a top priority for the Lord. Is it for us? See, as I look at my life, and maybe as you look at your life, I come to the conclusion I can't do it. When I examine my life against these greatness criteria, and perhaps as you examine your life also, I find that I'm miles away from the greatness that Jesus outlines here. And I'm absolutely without any personal resource to achieve it. Now, I can become discouraged by that fact that I can't do it by my own effort, that I can't become, or I can become encouraged by that fact, because recognizing my own inability has two wonderful effects. Firstly, it pushes us to recognize the reality of our personal inadequacy to live the Christian life, to love Christians, and to walk humbly. It pushes us closer to dying to self and living for Christ. It drives out every bit of self-righteous effort. It kills try again. It eliminates from us the idea that we can ever earn or deserve anything from God. And secondly, it pushes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It pushes us to the foot of the cross as we realize that if we're to achieve anything in this life, then it's the Lord who's going to do it. If we're to achieve anything in this Christian life, if we are to love Christians, if we're to walk humbly, then it has to be in the Lord's power. It has to be by grace. We have to be dependent on Jesus and not ourselves. Jesus must increase, and we must decrease. And so my prayer for myself and for you is that Christ Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, might make us great. That he might ensure that every one of us is saved and know him as Lord and Savior. That he might truly make us people who are humble and count ourselves as nothing. That he might really make us people who flee from making a brother or a sister stumble. That he might make us passionate about bringing back the wanderers. But my prayer is also this, that he might keep us from ever realizing that any scintilla of greatness has been born in our lives. For sinful men and women that we are, as soon as we notice it, we will claim it as our own and hold it up to God as something that we've done. And that would be pointless. May the Lord work greatness into our lives, into our fellowship, for he is the only one who can truly do it.